You can't deny what you see, but brother, what's under it? Sebastian Frank, who actually did appreciate them, said this: as far as one could see, they taught nothing but love, faith, and the cross. They broke bread with one another as evidence of unity and love. They helped each other faithfully with mutual aid, lending and giving, and they taught that all things should be held in common. All right, so we basically have covered the first point, which is they... Oh, I thought that hand was after three. They taught that Christianity was defined as discipleship. It was because man still had the light of God within him, and because the fall had not done a total number on him, and because Jesus had come down and basically lived the same life as we have to live it, and because of God's recreative grace, it is possible to be like Jesus. Simply what they taught. And they said that's what Christianity is. What you heard Denny talk about all morning. They would have loved that message, by the way. All right? Number two, they saw the church as a suffering brotherhood. I've alluded to the centrality of the church. Unfortunately, because of persecution, even though these people had such an exalted concept of what the church was supposed to be, very few of them ever experienced much of it. They were too persecuted and scattered. It was almost impossible, except in Moravia. It was almost impossible to actually have churches like we know them today with any kind of stability and continuity. Yet the concept of church was the very center of Anabaptist belief. And it was the primary point on which they and the reformers disagreed. It grew out of their concept of discipleship. They said discipleship cannot function, it cannot produce what it's supposed to produce, or really be experienced outside of a covenanted brotherhood. So if you're out there somewhere and you say, well, I've gotten disillusioned with the church, I want to be a Christian, but I'm really just not interested in the church, that's an oxymoron. Because that's what the whole point of Christianity is. It's the kingdom of God. One cannot come to God except together with his brother. Their focus was not on Matthew 16. On this rock I would build my church and the keys. No, that wasn't their scripture. Their scripture was where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. And that was precious to them. They believed the church was a nucleus of God's kingdom to show to the whole world. And here's the phrase they loved. You can write this down. They believed the church was a lantern of righteousness. You see that over and over in their writings. It was the city set on a hill to proclaim a new social order to the world. The society of the redeemed, somebody has called it. That's what they believed the church was. Oh, they had exalted concepts of what kind of light would be shed abroad if people who were really following Christ came together, covenanted, admonished each other, and helped each other, and grew together, and showed to the world how God intended for people to live when he created them. That's what they believed. Peter Riedemann describes it this way: the church is a lantern of righteousness in which the light of grace is born and held before the whole world. The church is completely filled with the light of Christ. This is wonderful. Its brightness shines out into the distance to give light to others who are still walking in darkness. Thus, whosoever endures and suffers the working of the Spirit of Christ is a member of this church. God gathers together his church through the Spirit, and it is the Spirit of Christ and not man that leads the church. They did not believe, as the Catholics, that the church was an institution. A mediating institution where you've got all your answers, and if you went to God, you had to go through this institution. They did not believe that. They did not believe, as the reformers believed, that the church was an instrument for the proclaiming of the word. I have often observed that the reformers reacted against the Roman Catholic Church because of all these sacraments that they said would help you to get grace into your life. You take the wafer, you're taking grace. Everything they did got helped you get grace. The whole penance system was a way to get more grace into your life. They rejected that, and rightly so. By the way, there are some things you can do to get grace in your life. Jesus said, give your alms in secret and pray in secret and fast in secret, and God will reward you openly. That sounds like a means of grace to me. But anyway, I think the Mennonites have gone the opposite direction, said there aren't any means of grace. So I just want to encourage you, there are means of grace. But not the ones the Roman Catholic Church prescribed. But then it seems to me like the Reformers turned around and said, there is a sacrament. It's called the preaching of the word. You come every Sunday. Now, there's a mixed multitude comes in here. We don't know who the sinners are and who aren't. They all come in here, and we don't try to divide between them. But if they just come in and listen to the word every Sunday, that'll do something for them. That's what the church is. So they built big, long halls with lots of seats, and people came and listened to these learned men expound the word. That's what the church wants to them. The Baptists said, that's not what the church is. We'll get a little bit to that later. All right. The church is not an instrument for proclaiming the word, although the word is preached there, and I hope it's preached well. But you see now why the Reformers sent their men off to school to make sure their theology was honed and their preaching skills were honed and they were just really good at it so they could preach this sacramental grace-conveying message every Sunday. Neither is the church a resource group like the pietists would think, just to encourage us all so we all leave just a little better to face life. That's not what the church was, but it was a brotherhood in which the fullness of the kingdom ideal was expressed and developed. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. And most people just stop right there. To him be glory in the church. If you want to have the exceeding great things that's in that verse 20, you need to have verse 21. It's talking about the church. Brother Mose did chapter 4, where it talks about the church has ministers, how's it say, pastors and teachers and evangelists and what's the other one? Prophets? Apostles. For the perfecting of the saints, and your Bible has a comma in it, I've crossed the comma out of mine. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That's what it's for. And we can, in fact, my favorite one is Ephesians 1. Would we turn to that? We just take the time to do that. Now, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul got so carried away in this book that he didn't know where to end his sentences. That first chapter, starting in verse 3, that sentence ends at the end of verse 10. I think it has 121 words in it. And if a student wrote that sentence in my school, I don't know what I'd do. But anyway, I think Paul was so carried away with his theme, he couldn't end his sentences. And so that's a little bit the way it is at the end of the chapter, and I don't even know where to break in there. But he's talking about that we would see what are the riches of his inheritance in the saints. It's not talking about the riches of our inheritance. It's talking about what God sees in the saints, his inheritance. He looks at the church, and he sees tremendous possibilities and potential there. And Paul says, I'm praying that you will see in the church what God sees. And what does God see? He sees possibilities of great power. And then it talks about the power that he used to raise Christ from the dead. And it says that's the power we're talking about here. And then it ends by, after describing that power, verse 21, he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to what? And what is the church? The church is his body, but that's not the most exciting part. It's the fullness of the person who fills everything. That's what the church is. It's the fullness of God who fills everything. I don't have any time. You go, I remember the first time I saw what that was really saying. I almost levitated off of my seat. But the Anabaptists had this tremendous concept of the kingdom of God really realized in the gathered body. But they said in order for that to happen, in order for this to happen and for there to be a genuine corporate experience that brought us into contact with God, there had to be a word which they called, the German word was Gelassenheit. And you people from the Hutterites, you've all seen this one, haven't you? How many Hutterites do we have here? Ex-Hutterites. How many of you have not seen this word? See, they all saw it. It means a total yieldedness of self. You see why the Hutterites have it? That's what they're trying. That's the level of response that they expect from their people. Well, they got it honest. That comes right out of Anabaptist theology. They believe that this will only be realized to the degree that people experience Gelassenheit, a total yieldedness of self. Their baptismal question, commonly used among the Anabaptists, was this. Will you consecrate yourself with all your temporal possessions will you consecrate yourself with all your temporal possessions to the service of God and His people? That's quite a statement. Now, they believed in community of goods. Now, you Hutterites, just hang on, sit tight. From the very beginning, they set out to practice community of goods. But I told you yesterday about Munster. And Munster, they sound the same, and they were the same. And if in the trials, or in any conversation, they would have breathed a word to their enemies that they believed in community of goods, immediately they were in trouble. So what probably happened was this one they did not say much about. And historians say that the community of goods that they originally intended sort of morphed into Mennonite mutual aid. If you have a fire or something, we'll help. In fact, Mennonites are very generous. They help wonderfully. But there's no thought of community of goods as such. The original Anabaptists practiced community of goods. They set out to practice community of goods. You must remember, they were out of the feudal system. They were used to people being oppressed by rich people. They were very sensitive on the issue of money and possessions. They practiced three things. You can write them down. This was the original model. It didn't get carried out. The Hutterites came up with their model, and now when you say community of goods, everybody thinks Hutterite. But here was another view. They said, we will expect that none of our members will accumulate wealth. Number two, they will promote equality in the brotherhood. And number three, they will never use money to make money. They won't invest money and live off of the labor of other people. That was the original vision. The Hutterite model is sort of a logical conclusion of all that, but it doesn't those three principles don't presuppose that you're going to put everything all together. Okay? The church is the body of Christ. Whatever is not, in fact, given to the church is, in fact, not given to Christ. I mean, this was a strong principle with them. And this is a merciless logic. The church is the body of Christ. What, in fact, you have not given to the church, you have not, in fact, given to Christ. Of course, the Hutterites believe that private property is the greatest enemy of Christian love. And they're not too far from the truth on that one. The church was a hermeneutic brotherhood. Now, what do I mean by that statement? Hermeneutic means your method of interpreting Scripture. Well, all of the Reformer, everybody back during the Reformation said they believed in sola scriptura. As a little boy growing up, when I heard anything about Anabaptism, I heard they believed in sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. Well, so did the Roman Catholics. And so did the Reformers. Everybody believed that the Bible was the final authority. Well, now, the Roman Catholics did have their things that they'd added from the church, which was infallible. But the Reformers especially, I mean, they battled it out over the Bible. But the question is not whether the Bible's going to be the final authority. That is a question. You better settle that it is going to be. But after you've settled that, you still haven't settled the issue. The issue is, who is going to say what the Bible says? The Reformers said the theologians, the guys that have doctorates behind their names, the people who really understand the message. The Anabaptists said no. No, it's the gathered body. The body comes together, here's this situation, here's this scripture, and they sit together like they did at Schleitheim in total disagreement, perchance, and the Holy Spirit does a miraculous thing and shows them what that word is from God for that situation or any other question. And I'll have to explain to you, that's why at Shippensburg, we have always felt that the open Bible discussion before the sermon is the most important part of the service. I think most of the people in our congregation would say that is where they've received the most food and the most enlightenment. Brethren sitting and discussing issues and scriptures. And this brother brings this, and this brother brings this, and oh, here's a correction to that, and it all comes together. So hopefully, if you ask anybody in a congregation that's functioning as a hermeneutic body, if you were to ask them almost any question, you get the same answer from everyone. They believed in the gathered word, the congregation. The word is preached. Some listen, like it says in 1 Corinthians. Some listen, some prophesy, others weigh what is said, and God, by His Holy Spirit, brings them all together. And the Holy Spirit will lead the gathered congregation to one mind. This is not a democracy. This is a unity in the knowledge of God's Word and will. They believed that the Holy Spirit would override all the human weaknesses in that situation and allow the will of God to come forth clearly from that discussion. They believed, I told you, they believed that the church is a suffering brotherhood. Let's talk a little bit about suffering. Since the church was a tangible expression of God's kingdom, and that kingdom out there was at enmity with God's kingdom, they expected an inevitable clash between the church and the world. Some people have said their theology was a martyr theology. Everything they believe, they expect to have it opposed, and they expect to suffer and die. Because the categories of thought and the actuality of experience was so far removed from what was even the religious people around them were saying, all communication finally broke down. They could not ever communicate to those people what they really believed because those people couldn't even understand what they were saying. Because of their categories about man, about Christ, about grace, about salvation, about the church, it was all so totally different that communication just simply never, just didn't occur. They never were able to hear each other. And so it was a suffering church. They took literally what Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but they also saw that He said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. They read realistically what Paul said, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Conrad Grebel in 1524 said, the true Christian believers are sheep among wolves, sheep for the slaughter. They must be baptized in anguish and affliction, tribulation, persecution, suffering, and death. They must be tried with fire and must reach the fatherland of eternal rest, not by killing their bodily enemies, but by mortifying their spiritual enemies. They refuse to compromise. The Lutherans, if you listen to them, in fact, I just heard it the other day. I was talking to the local Lutheran pastor. He and I are good friends. He has me come teach a Sunday school lesson every summer in his church. The subject of war came up. I guess we were talking about Iraq. And I started to give my testimony of peace. And I couldn't believe it. He said exactly what you read in Lutheran theology. I guess he's a trained theologian, so I guess that's where he got it. He said, I think all killing is wrong. But I guess in situations like this, you have to kill and then ask God to forgive you. They believe that you could live, at least to a degree, some of what we're talking about in your personal life. But in the world, it would be impossible. You have to compromise. You can be a private Christian and a society Christian, and those two are different. The Anabaptists refused to accept that difference. They chose to defy the Constantinian synthesis we talked about yesterday and take the consequences. But what were the consequences? Suffering and death and a powerful influence. So powerful was the testimony that they gave, it went deep into the psyche of all the society around them, and we are benefiting today from it. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We sometimes don't look very carefully at this last one because we're sort of embarrassed when we read it, but he says, blessed to be envied. is what that word blessed literally means in verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, ye are the light of the world. Do you ever notice how those two verses, that follows? That is precisely when you are being the most pungent salt and the brightest light, is when you are suffering. And my, what an influence they had. As I started out my lecture yesterday, all the freedoms we take for granted in all of Western civilization, they were the pioneers. And their death and their testimony basically came through channels that can't always be traced, but you can't trace it to anything else. They were the pioneers of these concepts. Number three, we talked about a suffering brotherhood. They saw the church as a disciplined brotherhood. They did not believe that the wheat and tares are sown together in the church like the reformers believed. They said, the Bible clearly says that the wheat and the tares grow together in the world. The field is the world, not the church. They believed they had a moral responsibility to each other. They made every person who joined their fellowship agree to listen to the rule of Christ, which was the admonition of the brotherhood and the correction of the brotherhood. Voluntary submission to the brotherhood was the key to continual revival in the lives and the growth of people in the church. And it was exercised in forbearance and love with the hope that the erring brother could be reclaimed. They said what the sword is to the state, the discipline of brotherly admonition is to the voluntary community of the church. Next, we're running out of time. Christianity as an experience of two kingdoms. I think Brother Dean covered this, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. The dualism in Reformed theology was between law and gospel. That was the thing that exercised them constantly, this dualism between the gospel and the law. Well, the Anabaptism had a dualism that exercised them pretty thoroughly in their discussions and experience, and it was between the world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. That was the dualism they were working on. Christian values were considered to be in sharp contrast with the values of the world in its corrupt state. It was the difference in their mind between heaven and hell. And we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what they saw the church was. They saw that that was happening right in the church. Let me read you some of their quotes. This one's a beautiful one. It's one of my favorites. Between the Christian and the world, there exists a vast difference like that between heaven and earth. Can that be said of these Anabaptist descendants or whoever you claim to be? The world is the world, always remains the world, behaves like the world, and all the world is nothing but the world. He didn't want you to misunderstand. It's all the world. The Christian, on the other hand, has been called away from the world. He has been called never to conform to the world, never to be a consort, never to run along with the crowd of the world, and never to pull its yoke. The world lives according to the flesh and is dominated by the flesh. Those in the world think that no man sees what they are doing, hence the world needs the sword. The Christians live according to the Spirit and are governed by the Spirit. They think that the Spirit sees what they are doing and that the Lord watches them, hence they do not need and do not use the sword among themselves. The victory of Christians is a faith that overcomes the world. While the victory of the world is a sword by which they overcome whatever's in their way. To Christians, an inner joy is given. It is the joy in their hearts that maintains the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The world knows no true peace. Therefore, it has to maintain peace by the sword and force alone. The Christian is patient. As the apostle writes, as Christ, and this is Peter, as Christ has suffered, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The world arms itself for the sake of vengeance and accordingly strikes out with the sword. Among Christians, he is the most genuine who is willing to suffer for the sake of God. The world, on the contrary, thinks him the most honorable who knows how to defend himself with the sword. To sum it up, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If to be a Christian would reside alone in words, and an empty name, and if Christianity could be arranged as it pleases the world, if furthermore Christ would permit what was agreeable to the world, and the cross would have to be carried by the sword only, then both authorities and subjects, in fact, all the world would be Christians. Inasmuch, however, as a man must be born anew, must die in baptism to his old life, must rise again with Christ unto new life and Christian conduct, such a thing cannot and shall not ever be. It is easier, said Christ, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, by whom is meant the authorities in particular, to enter the kingdom of God, or Christianity. There was a little sarcasm in that last part. And that's what gave them their exuberance. They saw the kingdom ready to break. In fact, they literally thought Christ's return was very near. And that's a hope we all nourish too. But they saw the possibility of the kingdom breaking in anywhere, anytime, to remake a whole community of people into a different society. That's what kept them going. Not later. They didn't postpone the kingdom like many Reformed theologians say. Well, if there's going to be a kingdom, it's coming later. They said it's here and now. They lived with the expectation of the kingdom breaking in. They saw Christianity as a new ethic of love and non-resistance. The brethren understood this to mean complete abandonment of all warfare, strife, and violence, and the taking of human life. I will read you just a quote on that one. They teach that every Christian is under duty before God from motives of love to use, if need be, all his possessions. True Christians use neither worldly sword nor engage in war, since among them taking human life has ceased entirely, for we are no longer under the old covenant. The gospel and those who accept it are not to be protected with the sword, neither should they thus protect themselves. And many like quotes you could have. They took seriously what Jesus said, resist not evil. They that take the sword shall perish by the sword. What did Jesus mean? If it didn't mean just that, you should not take up the sword. If you take that approach, you shall perish by the sword. The Anabaptists were realists. They believed the kingdom of God could be extended, and it could happen. They were missionaries. They were zealous missionaries. They sent out hundreds of missionaries that never came back, because they saw the kingdom of God as something that everybody needed and had possibilities everywhere. But they were realistic. They anticipated a long and grievous conflict between the world and the church. They believed the kingdom of God should and could be set up on earth here and now. Little colonies of heaven, as it says in Philippians. Societies of the redeemed, as I told you. That's what they believed. Well, I think I'm pretty well covered, and it's time to quit. Do you have any questions? It was a positive philosophy. We have a tremendous heritage. I don't know of any other group of people that has such a heritage of genuine, realistic, gospel truth as these people left us, if only we understood it and practiced it. Yes? Yes. Dr. James Stayer did his doctoral study on the early economic beliefs of the Anabaptists. And yes, he has thoroughly documented it. Anybody else? That is a good passage. I'm not sure what they would have said about that, but they would not have seen that as total depravity. I'm not sure how they would have explained it. Yes. They baptized you into the body, and that was all one experience. Well, they would believe like we believe about baptism. If you had a chance to be and you didn't, then God would not look very favorably on that. They had a very positive view of God and His grace and His mercy and all of that. And I'm sure they would not have looked harshly on that issue. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah, the Roman Catholics and the Calvinists. And you still hear this from, I don't know about, well, yeah, the Roman Catholics, I'm sure, would have this idea. I'm not sure what they think is going to happen in the end. But they have this idea that the whole world, if we just work hard enough, it's in one of our hymnals, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth if we get out there and work. Now, it's no excuse not to get out there and work, but they didn't believe that was ever going to happen. The Catholics and the Calvinists have a very optimistic view about imposing the gospel on the world. The Anabaptists and the Lutherans were very pessimistic about that. The Anabaptists didn't think that would ever happen. Now, that didn't mean they didn't go out and then try to establish colonies of heaven wherever they could. But they saw that there was going to be a conflict to the end. The whole world was not ever going to accept it. The Lutherans didn't believe they were going to accept it either. But then they had this idea, so we just have to compromise. We have to do the best we can. The world's going to be the world, and we have to live in our private lives a different standard than we live in the world. So they both approach that pessimistic view of the world in two different ways. Yes?
You said about the realization there about going to that the world is
No, they would have just said that is meaningless. If what you're learning from God is not worked out with your brother. I just wanted to quickly, even though we're out of time, David Rousseau did this and it was so well done, I am bringing it to pass out. And there's a song on the back. You knew I'd have to bring a song, didn't you? All right, there's a long list of differences. We covered many of them today. Some of them we didn't cover. If you're tempted to think that we're just evangelicals with a few things tacked on, think again. The categories are just totally different. Let's sing this song in the back. You can read those yourself. Let's all sing melody on the first verse. Somebody have a pitch pipe and give us the key of E flat. No pitch pipe?
Though believe not those who say the upward path is smooth, lest thou should stumble in the way and faint before the truth.
Now let's have the part.
It is the only road unto the realms of joy, but he who seeks that blessed abode must all his power employ to labor and to love, to pardon and endure, to lift thy heart to God above, thy conscience pure. Be this thy constant aim, thy hope, thy chief delight. What matter who should whisper blame, or who should scorn or slight? If but thy God approve, and if within thy breast thou feel the comfort of his love, the earnest of his rest.
And of course, I've got to put my word in for good music. If you can find anything contemporary that can hold a candle to that, you show it to me.